Well, good evening, brother. How is everybody? All right. Let's have a prayer, and then let's do some of these questions to test your Bible IQ, and then we'll get into our new subject for tonight. Great God, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for your kindness and your love, which is poured out on us daily. Father, we want to understand your word, and we want to understand it as you would have us to understand it, and not man. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, who carried the cross for Jesus on the day he was crucified? Who? There you go. Where's Cyrene, do you know? Where? Okay, east of here. That's pretty good. That narrows it down.
It's in North Africa.
Yes, in North Africa, right. Disciple who doubted Christ's resurrection. Who was that, Scott? Thomas. Spoke to Pharaoh for Moses. Who, Dorothy?
Aaron.
The sister of Mary and Lazarus. It's hard to say those two names without saying Martha. I thought I was going to say it. Helped Esther save the Jews.
Mordecai,
okay. With Aaron, held up Moses' arms during the battle of Amalek.
Joshua
was leading the war.
Hur,
that's right. A man by the name of Hur, H-U-R. Was it Ben-Hur, or is that the movie we're thinking of? I think it's Hur. I mean, you don't hear a whole lot about him, but he was evidently pretty close to Moses. Paid to discover the secret of Samson's strength. Paid to discover the secret of Samson's strength.
Delilah got paid for it.
Okay.
She received the payment.
She got the money. It was last week in church.
The
Philippines.
Go ahead, Glenda.
In church, the whole lesson
was on that.
The morning was on Samson and Delilah.
Okay, so who paid to discover the secret?
The guys that he went there to kill.
And who were those guys?
The Philistines.
Okay, all right. That was kind of a trick question. I mean, I don't. It's not in the form of a question, but if it had said who was paid, then I would have said Delilah. But it just said paid to discover. So that's the Philistines. The Philistines did the paying, and Delilah did the receiving. Right? Or what about? Yeah, I think that's right. Okay. Well, let me see what this book says. And if it agrees with us, it's right. And now they say Delilah. I think they're wrong. I guess you could put it in the passive voice. She was paid. Yeah, but I'm reading it as in the active voice. Paid. This person paid to discover. So I think that should have been worded differently. Anyways, had put blessings in his mouth by God. That was a tough one. I had to look in the back here because I didn't understand. Who? In other words, this person had God put blessings in his mouth. In other words, it really wasn't coming from his heart.
Balaam,
that's it. That's who it was, Balaam, yeah. And who did he bless, Gloria Ann?
He must have been blessing the Israelites.
The Israelites, right. But the king... Balak wanted him to curse the Israelites, right? Okay. Built the first temple. Solomon, okay. Asked for Jesus' body and laid it in the tomb. What was it, Lynn?
Joseph of Arimathea.
Joseph of Arimathea, all right. That's good. That's fun. I like doing those. I like having you on the hot seat. Maybe that's what it is. Okay, if you remember, I had told you that someone had submitted questions to me. That first question was, that we looked at for several weeks, so how far do we go in submitting to government? And here's the next question. from the same person. I need more help in understanding the punishments that happened to seemingly innocent or seemingly well-meaning people in the Old Testament, instead of to the person who lied or got drunk or did whatever to cause the situation. Cases in point: Pharaoh, Ham and all his descendants, Uzzah, God hardening Pharaoh's heart and then subjecting the Egyptians to all the plagues, etc. Aren't there also examples of David sinning and his people or his armies being the ones who are destroyed? Okay, so I just think we're answering the basic issue of when the seemingly innocent suffer. You know, how do we deal with that, okay? First of all, I wish I had brought my board up here. I forgot. Natural laws and spiritual laws. I think understanding natural laws and spiritual laws and how they operate answers this question. Okay? Look at spiritual laws the same way you do natural laws. Okay, in other words, if I jump off the church building or the highest point up there, what's going to happen? I'm going to, gravity's going to pull me down, and the earth is going to stop me real fast, right? And then I'll get hurt. Do you see anything wrong with that principle at all, with that law?
It's tempting God, like Jesus when he was, the devil was trying to tempt him, cast himself down off of the peak.
Okay, well, I'm not talking about... I was just using myself as an example. I mean, if you throw something off, or if I, what's going to happen if I let go of this book?
Gravity is going to take it.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with that law.
Yeah, the law. I mean, in fact, it's a good law. Yeah, in fact, we couldn't live without it, right?
We wouldn't be here.
Right. Right now, if God shut off gravity, what would happen to us? You know, we'd start floating. You know, and we might stay where we are. I mean, you know how it is when you see in the astronauts and the space capsules, it's not like they all of a sudden go bonk. You know, they just all of a sudden you're where you are. We would probably be right here. You'd all be sitting until you start doing some kind of movement or pushing, and then all of a sudden, woo, you know, people find. So you understand that as an objective law. And that's just the way it is. So I'm going to think of Saddam Hussein. You know, one of the things that he did is he would throw people off of buildings. I don't know if you ever saw any videos of that, but just people he didn't like, he'd throw them off buildings. You know, he'd tie them up and then throw them off. Okay, so let's say he did that with someone who was righteous in the sight of God and one who was wicked in the sight of God. And let's take someone who's old and has gone through much of life already, and let's take a baby. And you're six stories up, and you throw them off. Does the law change for the innocent baby and for the righteous man and the old man?
Natural law,
it's the same, isn't it? I mean, they'll fall just like the wicked man and the same consequences, okay? The reason I bring that up is because I think that we as humans, and sometimes maybe even in the church, we have a tendency to look at spiritual laws differently, as though you can violate them and get away with it, or they're subjective, and God doesn't have to let them happen. You know, if he thinks you're going to be hurt and you violate a spiritual law, he'll stop it, or at least he should, we think. But spiritual laws are in place for the same reason as natural laws. They're for our benefit. All natural laws are for our benefit in some way. But if you violate them or you go contrary to them or whatever, you suffer. And granted, the degree of suffering is different in degree. So... to give you an example of that, let's turn to Luke chapter 8. And what I want to show you here is that initially I wanted to say that we should consider natural laws and spiritual laws as the same. And I thought, no, I don't know that that's totally accurate. I mean, and perhaps it is, but I think I can go further than that. So I thought maybe what I should say to the class tonight is that spiritual laws reflect natural laws. I thought, no, that's not right. It's the other way around. Spiritual laws, I mean, natural laws reflect spiritual. Am I doing that right? Natural reflects spiritual. Okay? What we see operating in the natural world, in many cases, you're going to see operating in the spiritual world. And, you know, laws are inflexible. You know, it's the lawgiver who can decide whether you can get away with it or not. Dave?
Well, I think a good example of between natural and spiritual, we as people have a tendency to believe the law of hell, and we see it as a fire, we think of them burning up. We think of whatever hell entails, we picture it as being mighty hot and lasting a long time. But in reality, that's a spiritual punishment. And so therefore, what we see and see it as people, as humans, I don't believe can be the real thing that's going to happen. Because when you do something wrong as spiritually, it's your conscience. Lots of times you're your own greatest punishment.
Okay. But it still seems like there's some form of punishment after this life.
I agree, but a lot of that, it seems, I would agree with you.
Yeah.
But I think that the thing that we get out of it is probably we apply it more in the spirit and the physical realm. When we get punished, we don't see it as a spiritual punishment. We're more likely to take it as physical punishment.
Okay, so you're saying that the imagery that we have of something like hell and the flames and all that is being presented to us in a natural way. But it's things of the spirit.
It may not be
literal flames, but something that's similar to it.
Well, something that burns, shears our conscience.
Right, okay. So look here at Luke 8, and here we have the parable of the sower. Now think about it. Most of the parables of Jesus, what are they doing? They're telling you what I've already told you. They're showing that natural laws are simply reflecting spiritual laws. Okay, think about the parable of the sower here. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and so forth and so on. You know how he describes that. Different soils produce different plants. Then he gives the interpretation, verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away, so forth and so on. So in other words, he takes a law of nature and says, you can see that law in the spirit. In fact, since the spirit was before nature, you can say that really nature is reflecting what is going on in the spirit. Natural laws are simply teaching us what is going on in the spirit, okay? Galatians 6. Six and seven. Seven and eight. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, before we go any further, what law is he talking about here? What's going on?
Well, that's a natural law. In order to sow the corn, you're going to get corn.
All right.
Wheat, you're going to get wheat.
Yeah.
So if you look at it as a natural.
Okay, so we understand that, don't we? Now he makes a spiritual application. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's the same law, just in a different realm. And it's just as inflexible and just as harmful, if you violate it, as with the natural laws, okay? So now let's consider the case of Uzzah. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 6. Does everyone remember Uzzah and what happened to him?
God struck the dead when he put his hand against the ark cover.
Okay. And why is that, Earl?
Because the commandment was for everybody, only certain ones were able to be there. Well, there was all kinds of things wrong with what was going on there. And they were moving the cart in the wrong way at the time. The Levites were supposed to be carrying it, certain ones of the Levites.
Okay.
And they're moving it on the cart, and the cart stumped. Oxen stumbled, and the cart was about, mark was about to fall. As a natural reaction to just throw your hand up there to protect it.
Okay. All right, so look at verses 6 and 7, 2 Samuel 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Okay, so say your first thing again.
That's not a natural law, that was a spiritual
law. Right. He violated a spiritual law, and he suffered for it in nature right now. Because he's the person who did it.
It's like the sons of Aaron.
Don't you think that...
Sons of Aaron at the foreign time.
Okay. Offered strange fire.
Strange fire.
Uh-huh. Okay. So Glenda, I mean, he's the one who touched the ark, which was a material thing. It's of this earth. Okay, so spiritual laws and natural laws interact. Think about Luke 8 that we just read, but especially Galatians 6. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. So the flesh is a natural thing, but I'll reap corruption for it. And that corruption can take place, I think, in two ways. Both in my body, I can suffer in my body for it, but also in my spirit. Because the two are so connected with one another. It's not like you have the natural laws here and the spiritual laws here and the two never meet. Because they do. You know, just like how the body and the spirit... Right now, you know, they're together. The spirit, you know, we can't see it, we can't feel it, you know, or any of those things, but yet we know it inhabits the body, but when it leaves the body, then the body dies. Or the spirit can be happy and it affects the body. Or the spirit can, you know, want to rejoice in it and the body smiles. So the body in that case is expressing what's going on in the spirit.
But like a natural, if you jump off the roof, you're going to go down because God made gravity.
Right.
In that way, it can be spiritual because God made everything and made it that way. But I don't see that spiritual.
Well, the point that I'm making is that there's laws in nature and there's laws in spirit. Whether all of them interact with this world, I don't know, but at least some do. So, but I'm just saying that even as there's a law of gravity, so there's some kind of law in the spirit that may correspond to that. I don't know. I haven't really thought a whole lot about the issue of gravity, but at least on the sowing and the reaping, you saw that there, how there's exact parallels in the two. Scott, was that you? Or Mildred, you had a comment.
God made that law.
Right.
And so it just had to be. It's like falling, you know, if you fall, that's it.
Right.
I know God could change anything he wanted to, but when he made laws,
right,
it seemed like they stayed that way.
Right. Now, and you're right, he can't change it. Even like with the natural laws, how at least in the past, how has God ever changed the natural laws?
The sea parted.
What was that?
When Moses and the Israelites crossed the river.
Okay, so what do we call that?
A miracle.
You know, miracles are the temporary suspension of natural laws. Can he do that in the spirit? Well, yes. The wages of sin is
death.
Romans 6, 23. Okay. Is there anyone here who has not sinned? No hands went up? Okay. So everyone here has sinned. Therefore, you all are going to die. And I mean spiritually. No, Lynn? Why is that? Okay, but so what you're saying is that God does make exceptions even for his spiritual laws, like how he has his natural laws, but of course there's conditions that have to be met. And those conditions are met, and now someone who has total faith in Jesus Christ and obeys him, he suspends the law of the wages of sin is death, and now we're not going to die. Of course, you know I don't mean that physically. We're going to die physically, but in the spirit, we're not going to die. Okay, so now go to 1 Chronicles 15. Now watch this. 1 Chronicles 15, 1 and 2. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And then he addresses himself to the Levites. And he says this to them in verses 12 and 13. "You are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So David later, I don't know if he was just thinking or talking with a Levite maybe who set him straight, or he read the scriptures for himself, and he found out, you know what? That man died because I wanted the ark of God moved from its location at the time to Jerusalem where I am, but we didn't do it the right way. We put it on a cart that was pulled by oxen. And God said, only the Levites are to move it, but even then, the Levites aren't even to touch the ark. You know, they had poles that they put through rings on the side, and then they would pick it up, and I think maybe they even covered it too. And they didn't do it. So he realizes that. Earl.
Well, a question. It's peculiar to me that only Uzzah was struck dead. What happened? Why? David was the one that I guess that was really responsible for the whole thing, loading it on a cart, moving it the wrong way.
Well, I don't know that I would say he was. I would hold the Levites accountable first.
Well, where were the Levites?
That's a good question. They should have known.
David is evidently the one that took it upon himself to do this thing.
He wanted it moved, right.
Done.
Right.
And yet he was struck dead at that time, you know. I know God's got his reasons for that.
Right.
But I don't.
Well, but he didn't. David himself didn't violate the law. Really? He did not handle the ark. Right. If he had, I think he would have been dead right there on the spot.
What about the men that did?
I would guess. Now, this is my conjecture, okay? I can't give you a passage of scripture that says this. But my conjecture is that the Levites did move it properly from the place where it was onto the cart. Otherwise, if they had moved it like how I moved this pulpit up here tonight, they would have died too, but they didn't.
That's God's
God did set a good example. Like, you know, doctor, that Uzziah die.
Right. Sometimes he does that. For example, like with Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
Have any others ever sinned in the same way as Ananias and Sapphira? I would say probably so. But he has suspended the death sentence for everyone who's sinned like they have. Of course, if they never repent, you know, they're going to have to give an account for it the day of judgment. And that may be, you know, that may even be worse than what Ananias and Sapphira suffered. Now, here's another thing to consider, is that followers suffer because of their leaders. Okay, remember going back to this question, the person asking this question, a lot of it had to do with leaders, like Pharaoh or David. And those are the two examples I want to look at. But, you know, think about what happened here that we just looked at. David's the leader. Maybe David should have known, because Deuteronomy chapter 17 said that the king was supposed to have his own personal copy of the scriptures, so he should have been reading them. But, you know, his actions, like how Earl was kind of indicating, you know, he's the one who wanted it moved, but another man suffered for it. In 1982, the Thunderbirds, the Air Force Thunderbirds, are you familiar with them? In Indian Springs Diamond, which is in Nevada, were training or practicing. Now, if you've ever seen them before, wow, is it impressive. That's one thing one of the many things I miss about living in Klamath Falls, you know, because you get to see that kind of stuff all the time. But I always wondered, how do these guys fly in perfect formation? And it's not like they're just going straight for 100 miles. I mean, the Thunderbirds have six planes. There's two solos that do their own stuff, and then there's four that are always doing things together. And they might go up like this, and they turn around, you know, and do all kind. And they all stand together. And then I read that what they do is there's a lead pilot, and then the next guy, he's not watching anything. He's watching the guy next to him. And then the next guy is doing the same thing. He's watching this man. And so they're all watching one another. There's one lead guy who is watching everything. The instruments, the ground, the clouds, you know, the mountains, whatever. So the other three are all dependent upon him. Well, in 1982, they were doing one of their maneuvers where they went up like this and they came around and the lead pilot made a mistake. And all four of them went right into the ground. My guess is he knew what happened. He saw what was happening, but it was too late. And the other three probably never even knew it. All of a sudden, they just ceased to exist on the earth. They never even knew it happened to them, okay? And that's the thing about leadership. Let's consider the case of Pharaoh, okay? Let's go to Exodus 4:21. Okay, so there's Pharaoh. You know, he's the absolute ruler, dictator of the nation of Egypt. What he says goes, and what he says doesn't go, doesn't go. But my question is, could he truly have ruled without the consent of the people? The people, you know, centuries back, put in this system. They went along with the system, and they lived by it. Okay? So look at Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your heart. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and then eventually all the Egyptians suffer. Okay, but is that the whole story? It's not. Remember, was it this Sunday morning? In my class, I drew on the board, and I had two scriptures in the center that I said are really important. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of thy word is truth. And the other one was Acts 20, 26 and 27, where Paul said that he was pure from the blood of all men, for he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. So, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But is there more to the story? Yes. Look at chapter 8. After the second plague, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Verse 32, after the fourth plague, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 34, after plague number 7. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And we learn also that the Egyptians as a whole backed this. Except they're starting to become points where, like with the hail here, where some of the Egyptians did respect the words spoken by Moses and Aaron, and so they put their animals in shelter during this fiery hail. Which tells me then that all the other Egyptians suffered because they went along with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. They either agreed with what he was doing or they themselves hardened their own hearts. Now, look at 1 Samuel 6 and verse 6.
And if the Lord hardened his heart, he didn't have a chance to do anything else but what he did. And maybe divorce, which he did.
Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Lord hardened his heart? Here's the way I've always understood it. And it's an illustration I've used before, but let's take two plates, and today would have been a great day for it. Let's take two plates and on one put a stick of butter and on the other some wet clay. And leave it out in the hot sun here. It got 99 here today. For 6 hours. What happens to the butter? It what?
Gone.
I mean, it'll just be liquid, yeah. And what happens to the clay? What was that? It'll dry up and maybe even start to crack. Okay. Okay, so what melted the butter and what hardened the clay?
God.
What was that, Dorothy?
That's because they set another law that against
their. Okay, so it was the sun that did it, but it was the sun alone? Wasn't it also the butter and the clay reacting to the sun's light and all its rays, all the stuff that it puts down in the heat? It was the reaction. So I can say that the sun hardened the clay, but I can also say the clay hardened itself. The clay hardens in the sun. Well, it's the same thing here. Here you've got the one true and living God, and here you have a man who believes he's God. And both of them are unbending. Pharaoh refuses to submit to the idea that Yahweh God is the one true God. And Yahweh God refuses to submit to the idea that Pharaoh is God. So they come together, and what happens when you put the two together?
God wins.
God wins. You know, and he does it by making Pharaoh even harder than he was before. He doesn't soften his heart. You've become Christians because when you came in the presence of God, you softened your hearts. It was God softening your heart because you came into his presence. Or you learned about him or something like that. But it was also you responding to him. You were touched by him or whatever it was, and you softened your heart. Chris?
Just before we moved on, I can see where people get confused, and I'm getting confused because I'm on the same page, and I have a bad habit of like reading on after you stop. And like so, 34. Pharaoh hardened his heart. In 35, heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And then chapter 10 starts, and it says, God's talking to Moses, and he says, I have hardened his heart. So it's like back and forth, like
right
there together.
Yeah.
I raised my hand before you explained it better.
Oh, okay. All right, yeah. So I just guess I would look at it as a constant interaction. Let me ask you this question. Does the Lord save us, or do we save ourselves?
Both.
Both. Isn't that what you said, Glenda?
Yes.
Yeah, that's how I would look at it. Now, to say I save myself, that I don't think, I know some people believe it, but I don't think that takes away from God's saving at all. But Peter did say on the day of Pentecost to those Jews, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. In other words, there was something they had to do.
Faith comes, you had to hear it. Faith comes by hearing.
Right.
The word of God.
But the major part of the saving there is done by the Lord, right? I mean, he's the one who really reels us in, but it's once we've grabbed a hold of his lifeline. So I would look at this hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the subsequent consequences on all the Egyptians in the same way. Look, before we look at 1 Samuel 6, look at... Come on, Don. Look at... is it John 5? If someone has an electronic device, I may need your help. There's a place in John where Jesus said, if I had not come, they would not have had sin. Does that sound familiar?
You know, and I think in my mind I have to remember that God knows everything before it ever happens. He knew what Pharaoh was going to do, and he would.
Right.
Even if he made him soft, it would have been soft.
Yeah, he. You're right. He knew that that Pharaoh would be a problem.
Yeah.
Something to the effect of, he says, if I had not come, they would not have sin. I thought it was John 5.
Also
15:22, Dennis? John 15:22. Yeah, that's it. Okay, listen to this now. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking about the Jews who rejected him. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. That's the same thing that's going on with Pharaoh. So what's going on here in John 15:22? Okay, so what was their sin? Okay, so he's not talking about all sin. In other words, if I hadn't come, they would be totally sinless. He's not talking about that, but he's talking about the sin of having rejected him. And isn't that right? If he had not come, they would not be guilty of rejecting the Son of God. But now he has come, he said, and he demonstrated, you know, super abundantly that he was the Son of God, and they rejected it, and so it's not just that they have sin, but they have no excuse for their sin.
Right.
Dave?
Well, didn't Paul write to the Romans and say that if they hadn't known the law, there wouldn't be hell for sin? In other words, until Paul knew the law, he was...
I had not known coveting unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay? Phil?
Remember when Jesus said it was worse for Capernaum than it would be Sodom and Gomorrah?
Right.
Because they had heard the gospel.
Right, exactly, okay. So now let's go to 1 Samuel 6:6. Now what's going on in 1 Samuel 6 is the Philistines are fighting the Israelites. And Israel's losing. And they believe that if they have the Ark of God with them, as though it's a good luck charm or something, they'll win. The Philistines see this. And it strikes fear into their hearts because they know of Israel's history. Look at 1 Samuel 6:6. The Philistines said to one another, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, and they did not let the people go, that they might depart." So I think it's interesting that the Philistines, you know, who are close in years, closer in years than we are to those events, and who heard from the Israelites, and probably heard from the Israelites who first entered in the land. In fact, even before Israel entered the land, if you remember, Rahab told the two spies, you know, "We've heard all that the Lord did for you in Egypt and in the wilderness and everything." So I think it's interesting that the Philistines interpreted this as both Pharaoh and the Egyptians hardening their own hearts. And of course, that's, again, because of their reaction to the Lord. Okay, now let's take the case of David's numbering of Israel. I think the one asking the question has that in mind, although it wasn't specified. Look at 1 Chronicles 21:14. Do you all remember the numbering that David did? He commands Joab, who is his nephew, by the way, to go out and take a census of his army. He wants to know how big it is. And Joab does not want to do it. He fights David on it. But David prevailed over him because he's king. So Joab goes out and does it, but he does not finish. Okay, and 70,000 Israelites died. 1 Chronicles 21:14. So the Lord sent a plague among Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Look back at verse 1, though. Here's where I wish I could have the board again. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Okay, so let's see what's involved here. We've got the Israelites, we have David, and we have Satan. But there's more. Look at 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Is that right? That doesn't look right for some reason. Okay, maybe it was. Maybe I want 2 Samuel. I got the wrong scripture. 2 Samuel 24:1. Okay, now listen to what this says. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against him to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Okay, I'm going to leave that with you for next week, all right? And we'll, then we'll be done with class. So let's next week, let's deal with these passages. Who moved David to number Israel? That's one question. Why did it happen? And what was wrong with it? Who moved David to number Israel and Judah? Why was it done? Why did the Lord want this done? And thirdly, what was the other thing? Did I already forget?
What was wrong with it?
What was wrong with it? Yeah. What was wrong with this whole thing? Okay, so we'll talk about that next week. And then we'll be done with that subject, and I want to start a new topic. And this will be on Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What does that mean? Traditionally, we say that it means raise up your child to be a Christian, and he'll never fall away, or if he does, he'll come back. And my opinion is, I don't think that's what that passage is talking about. So I want you to look at that passage and see if you can figure out what you think the meaning is. Consult other translations or commentaries or whatever you want, and we'll go from there.
Did you say the quote?
recording that, how did you feel about it?
Well, I'll have to tell you.